We see this statement said in several verses. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In verse 7 of chapter 2, in verse 11 of chapter 2, in verse 17 of chapter 2, in verse 29 of chapter 2, he who has an ear, let him hear. In chapter 3, verse 6, in chapter 3, verse 13, and again in verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we see that Jesus Christ, he is the one who is speaking in these chapters to the churches, but he encourages the listeners, and that's us, including the ones who read this for the very first time, to have ears to hear what the Spirit says. That's what we have ears for, is to hear. Some of you guys have ears to hold your glasses on, but we have ears to hear, though. And it's not just hear only, but it's the idea of hearing and perceiving and understanding. Words alone don't do much to change us and don't do much to change anything. But being hearers of the word and then doers of the word that we hear can have a radical impact on our lives. And so as we study these chapters, there is a radical impact that's potentially there for you and I to accept and receive and to walk in if we will have ears to hear what the Spirit has to say. We gave our intro last week in this book of Revelation in chapter 1, and on Wednesday nights, what we're going to do here is we're going to move a little more quickly on Wednesday nights, go through the Bible as we often do, try to do one or two chapters a week. But then on Sunday mornings, we're going to slow down, and we are going to cover these chapters, these churches, in detail Sunday mornings, the seven churches of the book of Revelation. So we're going to be covering that for the next 7 weeks. On Sundays, we're going to kind of try to give an overview of them tonight, although I find it very difficult to give overviews, but I'll do my best. Now, the letters to the seven churches, they all share a similar structure. They each feature, first of all, an address to the particular congregation, the church of Ephesus and Sardis and Pergamos and so on. And it's also an introduction of Jesus to those churches. He introduces himself in a different way to each one of the churches. And then there's a statement regarding the condition of each church. And then there's a verdict from Jesus regarding the condition of each church. So in other words, there's kind of a statement, here's what it is, and then there's this is what's going on, this is what's wrong with you. There's sort of an indictment in most cases. And then a command from Jesus to the church. And then a general exhortation to the church, but then also to all Christians. As we look at this, there's some applications that we need to see. This is applicable to real churches of that day. There were seven churches in Asia in that day in these cities. So these are literal letters written to those seven churches, number one. Number two, they also, as we look at this, many believe, and I agree with them, that they represent times in church history. We're not going to get into that a whole lot tonight, but we'll get into that more as we get into the details of it on Sunday morning. But they represent a period of time in church history. But thirdly, they also have great application to our time and to individual churches and individual people today. So there's a lot of application to these things. And then there's a promise of a reward, or in some cases, a judgment. And we see the state of each of these seven churches. And within those things, we see the state of our own walk with Jesus. And by looking at what Jesus has to say to each church in each section, we can understand and even evaluate our walk, sort of as looking at a mirror and seeing ourselves and hopefully seeing ourselves and changing. We don't want to be like the guy that James says, who looked in the mirror and walked away and forgot what he looked like, right? We want to look at ourselves in the mirror, see what we are, and say, Lord, how can I change that? Lord, what do you want to do in my life to change me, to mold me into your image? To the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now, as we see, he's going to write to these angels, the angel of each church he is writing. And I believe he's talking about the leaders slash pastors of each of these churches. And the reason I don't believe it's angels from heaven is because angels in heaven don't need to know what's on God's mind. They're with him all the time. And then secondly, they don't need to be rebuked. You know, these are rebukes many times that are coming, and they're coming to these angels. The word angel means messenger, so he's sending the leaders' messages to the churches. And the church of Ephesus is who he's writing to here. Ephesus was a very famous ancient city, And Paul ministered there. Aquila and Priscilla ministered there. Paul sent his close associate Timothy there to pastor the church there. It was a world famous church, religious culture, economic center, and it was also known for the Temple of Diana, which was a fertility goddess worshipped with immoral sex. They had over 1,000 temple prostitutes in the city of Ephesus. And it was a tremendous temple, this Temple of Diana. It was actually regarded as one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. There was 127 pillars. Each pillar was 60 feet tall, and it was adorned with great sculptures all around it. So it would have been an incredible place as far as what it looked like. And the images were taken from John's vision as he begins to say here, look what he says. These things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. So that's the same wording we have in chapter 1 that we looked at last week. He holds the 7 stars. He walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. And it stresses Jesus as the center of the church, in the midst of the church, and to be recognized as central to the church. Understand that. If Jesus Christ is not in the center of the church is in trouble. Any church that doesn't have Jesus in the center is a church that's in big trouble. And so it says he holds these things, and we see that he's going to begin to talk to this church at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is known to be the loveless church, and this is the one we're going to look at in detail on Sunday morning. It's the church that was a hardworking church. It didn't compromise themselves in the Word of God. They were able to discern what false prophets were and false teachers were, and they persevered and didn't become weary. So let's read it. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. By the way, there are those who claim to have apostolic ministry today, and this is something that I don't believe is really working in the same way as it was back in the time of Book of Acts. And so you be careful when someone calls themselves an apostle, names themselves an apostle. I think it's something we need to be conscious of. And many times some of these apostolic ministries will begin to practice a ministry called the shepherding doctrine, where they're asking you, you've got to check in with them if you want to buy a car or you want to go buy a house or sell your house or get married or anything you want to do. You've got to check in with your elder. And if your elder doesn't okay it, then you're in big trouble, kind of a deal. And I once knew a guy that actually bought a mobile home from me many years ago, and he was under the shepherding doctrine. And so, you know, they had the elder come and look at the house, and he was approving the place, and then he buys that place. And 2 years later, the guy left the keys on the table and just left. The elder never came and talked to me about that one, you know. I guess he only shepherded him to buy it. He didn't shepherd him to walk away from it, you know. So I'd like to talk to that shepherd if I could ever meet him. So, and he says, and you have persevered, and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So you see this very hardworking church, a caring, doctrinally right church, persistent and centered. Jesus is in the center of the church. He's involved in the church. They haven't given in to the ways of the world. They've continued steadfastly in the truth and in doctrine. And the interesting thing in this church is that it was founded by Paul, as we said. It was pastored by Timothy. They had much emotion. They had a lot of connection. And in fact, they pursued doctrinal purity so much so that Paul, when he warned the church at Ephesus, and they listened to this warning, he said, in Acts chapter 20, he said, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw you away, to the disciples after themselves. He said, watch and remember that for 3 years I didn't cease to warn you every night and every day with tears. And from this commendation of Jesus, we know that Ephesus was a place that Paul took very seriously and warned them very seriously. Now, this is only 30 years. This is written only 30 years after that warning from the Apostle Paul. And here's what he says. This church today would be sort of one that we would think, man, it's a great church. You would think, I want to join that church. They're doctrinally sound. They're strong. They're very involved in ministry. They have patience. They're doing good works. They've tested the apostles. They're known for apologetics, solid ministry. But look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Man, I don't want to hear those words from Jesus, do you? And yet, it seems as though he has this with everyone, almost all of them. Only two of the churches he doesn't say this to. He says, you have left your first love. Now, many times, by the way, this is misquoted, this verse. People will say they lost their first love. You don't lose your first love. You leave your first love. He says you left your first love. You don't lose your love for Jesus. You leave your love for Jesus. And when you leave your love for Jesus, you lose the blessing, but you're not losing that love. You're losing the results of that love. Jesus says he has something against them. Would Jesus say to us tonight? Is there anybody that Jesus would say to you, I have this one thing against you? Think about that. Just dwell on that. Let that ruminate in your mind right now. And maybe something comes to mind. You think, oh, yeah, you know, the Lord would have this against me. The Lord wants to lay that down tonight. He wants to deal with that tonight. And we're going to tell you how to deal with it. May the Holy Spirit convict us of that even now. What is this first love? You think about first love. You know, you think about love altogether. Most of us have been in love, and we know what it's like to be in love. And love really changes you. It really messes with you, doesn't it? I watch some of the young people, and they start to fall in love. You know, we even say it. We'll look at a couple, and we'll say, okay, that guy, he's gone. He's a goner, man. Because all of a sudden, you know, he's shaving. All of a sudden, he's brushing his tooth. You know, he's fixing just one tooth, just only one. He doesn't go too far. But his hair is being fixed just right and everything, you know, he's wearing. He walks by and you go, what is that, you know? They start buying new clothes, looking stylish. You know, it used to be just a jeans and a T-shirt, man. That was good enough. And then all of a sudden, they're styling, you know. And whatever that young lady wants, that's what she gets. What does she want, man? She wants a chick flick? You're going to a chick flick, aren't you? She wants French restaurant, French cuisine. You guys don't go for French cuisine. We go for steak and potatoes or burgers. And then when you get married, it all cools. The French restaurant becomes the Golden Arches. Right? I mean, that's what happens. First love makes you do things you wouldn't normally do. It's true. And that's what Jesus is saying here, that they left. They left their first love. When I first got saved, I did some crazy things. I would preach to anyone I met when I first got saved. I think I'd preach to a tree sometimes, you know. Anybody I met, you're going to hear the gospel from me. Now, I still preach the gospel quite often, but I am much more busy than when I first got saved. I'm much more, you know, I don't know, official or something. And so, you know, I've got these things. I'm still going to preach the gospel, but I'm not, I have to admit, I'm not as passionate. And there's seasons and there's times, I understand. But what was it about that first love? What was it like? Remember the first time you read the Bible? Remember the first time you read through John? I don't know about you, but I was up all night reading it. I couldn't believe it. This is my best friend. It means your priority. He's your all in all. It means you rise up early to spend time with him, and you open his word and it brings you to tears. Question tonight, are you closer to him today than you were yesterday? Because if not, you might be leaving your first love. These are all first love kind of things. They're things that we spend before him. We sit at his feet. And this church here was filled with labor. They were filled with works, but their labor wasn't done out of love. Maybe it was done out of obligation. Maybe it was done out of duty, but not out of love. Our service and our motivation for the Lord has got to be because we love him. It's got to be because of the love that we know that he has for us. So if you're in that place tonight where you've left your first love, or maybe you've just begun to leave, you've taken a little step back, here's what he tells you to do. There's a recipe. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Three things he tells us to do. The thing that we see here, that Jesus will not stay in a loveless church. He basically says the light's going to go out. And the Christian who doesn't come back to his first love will have the light of Jesus, in a sense, go out from their life. It doesn't mean you lose your salvation here, but you'll experience a sort of darkness or a dullness in your Christianity, in your Christian life. But the answer is found here. He says, remember, repent, and repeat. Very easy things to remember here. Remember, first of all, remember how you used to spend time in his word. Remember how you used to pray. Remember how you used to have the joy of getting together with other Christians. Remember how excited you were to tell others about Jesus. And then he says, repent, which in essence, and he's going to tell several of these churches to repent, it means to turn around, change direction. You're heading in one direction, you turn around, you're heading the other direction. If I was to repent, it would mean I'd be going down this aisle, I'm facing the wall, and all of a sudden I turn around, I come back this way, and I face this way. That's repentance, to turn around, change direction in your life. I know this is a great news flash to some of you, but Jesus wants to change you. Jesus wants to change every one of us. And he says to repent. And the road to change, the road to good change in your life is repentance. And we should embrace repentance, not fight against repentance. We fight against repentance because we somehow think it's some heavy-handed thing. Having been raised in a church where they, you know, repentance was penance. You had to do penance. No. He paid the price. All he asks us to do is come running to him. Just run to his arms and he'll receive you. As the picture of the prodigal when he came home. You know, when the prodigal came home, the father wasn't there going, dude, where you been, man? You dog. I know what you've been doing. No, but that's sometimes our view of what the father's response is. What was his response? It's the only place in Scripture we see the picture of the father running. And he runs to the prodigal son. And he gives him the fatted calf, and he wraps the cloak around him, and he puts on the clothes of righteousness, if you will. And he says, come on home. We're having a party, man. And when you turn and you repent and you come home to the Lord has a party. He has a celebration for you. He kills the fatted calf. And then he says, repeat. He says, go back and do your first works again. So what were your first works? What did you do when you first got saved? You prayed, you sought the Lord, you witnessed to people, you were involved in church, you were serving, you know, whatever it was, figure that out. Look at what you first did. And you know, you need to remember from where you have fallen too. You go back and you look back, where were you? You were so in this high place in your walk with God. Remember what that was like, and don't you want it again? And then the Lord gives them another word. He says, but he gives them, it ends on a positive note here. He says, and this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, there's a story about a guy named Nicolai that in the annals of church history, we don't know if it's true. But we do know that this word Nicolaitan means Nico, Nike, you know, that means conqueror. And laity means laity. So it's the idea of conquering over the laity. It's the idea of ruling over the people. It's that shepherding that I mentioned a moment ago. It's the clergy conquering the laity. And Jesus hates the structured hierarchy of the church. It's not of the Lord. It's Pharisaical. When I see those robes and those headpieces and the caps and all that stuff, all I can think of is Pharisees. And I had that vision the moment I got saved. I thought, man, what I've been living in is a Pharisaical religion. Now, I'm not saying, listen, please don't misunderstand me as I talk about the Roman Catholic Church that way. I'm not saying that means all Catholics don't know, none of them know the Lord. There isn't anybody who could be saved in the Catholic Church. I'm not saying any of those things. But the hierarchy of the church and the church itself, and you study into Catholic Church history, and it is extremely corrupt. And the oppressiveness of that. Jesus hates it. And it's a shameful thing when so many people bow down to a man like we've seen this past week, who never did speak about him, never pointed to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He never talked about the need for people to repent and turn and be born again. Would have been nice to hear him read John 3:16 or something. Not that we should really expect it. I didn't expect it. And I'm not judging or condemning him. And I don't mean to offend, as I said earlier. But you got to bear witness to the truth. And I believe, again, like I said earlier, this is a setup for the one world religion. Now, I'm not saying it is the one world religion. I'm not saying he's the one world religion leader. I don't know that. But it is definitely a setup for it. Because he's already talking about bringing Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and everybody together. He's met with these religious leaders. He's met with Muslim imams. He's met with Hindu leaders. Let's bring them all under one roof. Let's bring them all together. Let's join everybody. And I'm all for unity in the church, but I'm not for unity that forsakes truth. You have to have truth with unity. And it's even infiltrating within the Christian church. But many churches are into this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the shepherding movement, the lording it over people. We could be guilty of this. You know, I think of how simple things were in the beginning when we first started the church when there were only 15 people in my living room. You know, and it was just a little thing, you know, and we're just, now we got boards and budgets. And pray for us. Pray that we don't ever, that we still remain simple even with the boards and budgets. And they're necessary. We have to have them. I understand that. But I don't want to be a slave to those things. And I don't want to get so big that we have to, we've just got to keep the machine running, you know. I even see that with some of the large churches that I'm aware of, that I know guys in. Their churches get so large, it's like if they don't keep their people, they can't pay their bills, and so it's all about just entertaining the people and keeping them going. If we got to do that, I'm in big trouble. I'm not that good an entertainer. Verse 7, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I'm glad part of the Lord's reward of overcoming is eating, aren't you? But we should always be looking to grow our relationship with him and to see real change. The second church, to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write, the persecuted church, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I love how Jesus identifies himself to the church that was suffering persecution. He says it's the one who was dead and came to life. He says that he is the one who is dead and came to life to the persecuted church. Because I'm sure they're feeling like they're dead. The message to them is your suffering is but for a moment. It's but for a season. And he says, I know your works, your tribulation, poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. These are these Jews that were actually persecuting the Christians. And do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. You're going to receive your reward. And he doesn't really rebuke this church of Sardis. And I think the reason he doesn't rebuke them, or Smyrna, I'm sorry, the reason he doesn't rebuke them is because they're already going through so much already. They don't need to be rebuked. They're being dealt with by their persecution. And when there's persecution that comes, you know, it changes everything. We're already seeing this in part of the church world today. He says to him, verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Man, crown of life. He didn't call this church to repentance, again, because they knew, you know, what they do. But he does give them this warning. He does say to them in verse 10, do not fear. Again, Smyrna is a large, beautiful city. And it's a place, though, where the idolatry of the emperor really began. It was the place where they first built idol worship to the emperor. And during this time when this is written, 81 to 96 AD, the ruler on the throne was Domitian. And Domitian was the first one to demand worship under the title Lord. And so these people were being told they needed to bow down to Caesar as Lord. In other words, deny Jesus Christ. But he says, do not fear the things you're about to suffer. Do not fear suffering. Why? Because he says, be faithful until death and I'll give you the crown of life. What's the worst thing they can do to us? If we face persecution in our country, if we go through suffering, what's the worst thing that can happen? They kill us. And that's the best thing that could happen. Right? The worst thing that can happen is we die, and the best thing that can happen is we die. Right? We die, and we go to be with the Lord. I mean, if you really believe that, if you really know that to be true in your life, if you have the assurance of this, of your salvation, then what can they do to us? The seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. And that's what Sardis is. It's the persecuted church. To the angel of the church of Pergamos, right, which is the compromising church. And Pergamos, by the way, is the political capital of the Roman province of Asia. It was a very religious city. Before Smyrna was won the honor of building the first temple to Tiberius Caesar, the city of Pergamos won the right to build the first temple to worship Caesar Augustus in the province of Asia. He says, these things, says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. Notice how Jesus describes himself to each of these churches. And this sword would be a short sword that would cut through the separation in the church of those who are genuine and those who are not. And let me tell you, we need this sword today. We need to have the sword of the Spirit of Jesus Christ to cut through, to make sure who's real and who isn't. He says, I know your works and where you dwell and where Satan's throne is. That's where they dwelt, where Satan's throne was. How'd you like to live there? Where do you live? Oh, I live by Satan's throne. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So apparently, we don't know of any history on this, but there was this man named Antipas who was pointed out here by Jesus as being called a faithful martyr. Man, what a great thing to have Jesus speak those words from his lips about your life and name you, right? A witness who spoke out and told the truth about Jesus and it cost him his life. And so this is a church that is gone through persecution also, but then Jesus says, I have the few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. So there's some within the congregation of this church who hold on to this doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And he says that this church is getting into this doctrine of Balaam. And he says, you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. So they've got two major issues going on. They've got this doctrine of Balaam going on, which was involving themselves with sexual immorality, probably getting involved in sexual immorality of the culture. And then they also were included within that, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus says he hates. We've already defined that. They were really much like the church in Corinth. When you looked at our study in the book of Corinthians, you see how corrupt the church of Corinthians. They were getting drunk at the communion table. They were having sexual immorality going on in the church. And they were reveling in the fact that they still had this guy in church who's having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. Paul was basically, these things ought not to be. And you know, listen, if you're involved in sexual immorality, you're living with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, or you and you think it's okay with God, and I have people tell me that. They come in and meet with me, and they tell me, listen, it's different from us. God understands. God doesn't understand. God's word says it's wrong. It's sin. And I tell them, you got to separate. If you want us to do your wedding, you got to separate. Don't be married to each other. Don't be with each other. You're living like a married couple. Stop living like a married couple. And then we'll talk about doing your wedding if you separate and you stay pure for a few months, at least a few months. Now, I know we live in a crazy culture today. We live in a culture where, listen, we've had people come in here and they got three or four kids and they're not married. We fast-track those people. We fix that as best we can. Here's what he says in verse 16, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Simple admonition. Repent, or you're going to get cut, man. You're going to get the sword of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Remember that sword that was coming out of his mouth in the chapter 1? And that was not the two-edged sword that's found in the book of Hebrews. That's like a dagger, that two-edged sword. It's a precise one. This sword is the big, heavy, slamming sword. In other words, you don't deal with this stuff in your life, you're going to get slammed by the Lord. You cannot play around with sin. The proverb says, can a man take fire to his bosom and not be burned? You can't do it. You're going to reap what you sow. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Notice he's just getting his food all the time. I love that. And I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. When you hear and you respond, this new stone is a stone that's written on, and no one knows it or receives it. A couple ideas on this stone is, one, it's a secret name that is an intimate relationship between us and God. And we're going to get our own special name in heaven. Like Jesus changed Peter's name, you know, gave him the name Peter. He's going to give us all a new name. Most of us, you know, you think about it, most people don't like their own name anyway, right? So let me have a new name. The other idea is possibly this new name is it's like our reservation in heaven. The angel of the church of Thyatira write, this was the corrupt church. He says, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Now, we talked about this in chapter 1 on how this is a description of one who judges. The Son of God, he describes himself, eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. Purity of brass, it's highly refined in fire, and it emphasizes his judgment, his steadfastness, and the strength. Brass is known to be one of the strongest metals in the ancient world. So he had feet like fine brass. He was unmovable. He says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. In other words, you were doing a lot more than you are now. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Now, you might remember the story of Jezebel in the Old Testament. She was the wife of Ahab. She was the one who chased down Elijah. And Elijah was so funny. Elijah just took down 450 prophets of Baal, but he's running away from one crazy woman. Just shows you. But we don't know that this is Jezebel. It's not Jezebel herself. It's like the spirit of Jezebel. It's a woman who's like that. These stories are found in 1 Kings chapter 16 through 21 and 2 Kings chapter 9, if you want to look them up. But she had a powerful association with Jezebel, the name Jezebel. And she was one of the most evil characters in the Old Testament. And she attempts to combine the worship of Israel with the worship of Baal. That's the doctrine of Jezebel. It's joining idolatry. And, you know, this is done in parts of the world. I mean, some of you guys have gone to Haiti, and there is those who say they're Christians, but they're Christians and they also worship in a paganistic form. Santeria is one of those things in the Hispanic culture. In Haiti, there's voodoo that goes on like this. And they call it Christian voodoo. It's a mixture of these things. And God says he hates these things. She says she's a prophetess, and she seduces the servants of the Lord. And the Lord says, I gave her time to repent, and she didn't repent. And shows his mercy that he gave time to repent. And he says, because you allow this in the church, it's the sin of the church of Thyatira. On the outside, they were a model church. They had love, they had service, they had faith, they had works, they had patience. But there was corruption inside. Remember, the Bible says a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? You know, you can look good on the outside, but you're corrupt on the inside. And he says in verse 22, I will cast her into the sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into the great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. Now, some debate whether that's the great tribulation or just great tribulation. We don't know, but I certainly wouldn't want either one. And he says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. This idolatry, this mixture is going to cost you your kids. And can I tell you something? Compromise, this is the compromising church. The compromise will cost you your kids. You know how many times I see Christian families that raise their kids in compromise, and then, you know, when they're 16, 17, 18, 20 years old, they're not walking with the Lord, they're not going to church, they're not interested in the things of God. And I have these Christian parents come to me, and they say, what do we do with our kids? And they fell into the life of compromise. And I deal with that, and often what I'll end up saying to them, I just pray with them, I encourage them, I try to tell them, maybe we'll talk to your kids. But I think in my mind, and I don't ever tell them one-on-one because I don't want to rub it in their face, but I'm like, if you didn't compromise all your life, maybe they wouldn't have done this. It's the truth. And even little compromise, what we might think of little compromises. Well, my kid wants to play baseball on Sunday morning. They want to play soccer on Sunday morning. And you know, all the kids are doing it, and they want to do it. You know, they got to fit into society, and I don't want to take that away from them. And you know what you're telling your kids? Soccer's more important than church. Hockey's more important than serving the Lord. Baseball's more important, whatever it is. And listen, I love sports. I do. I love those things. But we don't put those things before the Lord and before our walk with the Lord. I was so proud of my son back when he was 9, 10 years old. He was on an all-star team, and they're playing on a Sunday morning, and the coach is like working me to try and change the services. Like, aren't you the head honcho priest over there? Just change the services there, Fada. You know? And And I said, no, I'm not going to change. I can't change the services. Well, then just let your son come play. He's a good player. We need him over here. And Mike turned and just said, no, I go to church on Sunday morning. A little leaven, leaven's the whole lump. He says, indeed, I'll cast you in that sick bed. He said, I'll kill your children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches, and I will give to each of you according to your works. There are heavy consequences that this church goes through, and even individual Christians have faced these things. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, in other words, the doctrine of Jezebel, as many as do not have this doctrine, if you're not into these things, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have until I come. He says, look, I know there's a remnant within this church, and I want you to hold fast to the things that you know that are true. And he says, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, I will give him power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. The true believer will have the power to overcome. And the angel of the church of Sardis writes, so this is the dead church. These things says he who has seven spirits of God, the power of the Holy Spirit speaking, and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. They had a reputation of being alive, but they were dead. There's nothing more difficult to stomach than a dead church. If you've ever been in a dead church and you sat in a dead church and sat through a dead sermon, and I marvel at how men can make the Bible look boring. Like, how can you take this information and make it boring? To me, I don't get it. I don't know. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Keep them alive, he says, that are all are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before the Lord. Listen, he says, you pay attention. When you're in a dead church, you're in a dead situation, or you're having a deadness in your own life, you better be watchful. You better have a warning in your heart and be ready, because there are things that are ready to die around you. There are going to be relationships that will die when you're dead. There's going to be all kinds of things that will die around you. And he says, your works aren't perfect. We're to be perfect even as he is perfect, right? What does that perfection mean? Does it mean we do everything perfectly? I don't know anybody who does. But there's a perfection of heart that he calls us to. That's what Christian perfection is. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast. And that, I'm going to develop that real strongly when we do this study. How you have received. It's just as important to remember how you've received and the fact that you have received. Meditate on that a little bit. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You may even miss the rapture of the church, is what he's saying. And I think there are people who think they're saved. They're in a church, but it's a dead church. They're living a dead religion. They're living dead orthodoxy. They're even orthodox, but they're dead orthodoxy. And they don't have any spiritual life within them. And they're living that way. And who knows whether they're even really Christians. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So he says to Sardis, you only have a few names. In Pergamos and Thyatira, there were few that were bad among the good. Here you have only a few good among the bad. And he says you're going to walk in white or righteousness, like Enoch walked with God. Worthy, because he is worthy. Some of those few. And he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Those names will be confessed, and the white garments are the righteousness of Christ. We all want our names confessed before the Father, don't we? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angels of the church of Philadelphia write, and this is the faithful church. Philadelphia means brotherly love. And it was the youngest of the seven cities, originally founded as a missionary outpost for the Hellenists. And its original purpose behind the city was, the key city was to make it a center of spreading Greek language, culture, and manners throughout the Asian provinces. Philadelphia had been built with the deliberate intention that it would become a missionary city. It was a prosperous city, and it was known for beautiful buildings. And here's what Jesus says. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, and he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Jesus identifies himself as holy, true, and having the key of David and opening all doors. He said he is the open door. He is the door of the sheepfold. He says, I know your works, See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. This is a great church. They kept the word of God. They haven't denied his name, and they had an open door before them. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. We need to be like the Church of Philadelphia. There's a great open door of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world right now. Listen, the Pope opens the door for the gospel. Realize that. Everybody's talking about the Pope. You say, well, I know somebody greater than the Pope. Really, who's that? His name is Jesus Christ. Planned Parenthood, these videos, it opens doors for preaching the gospel, to minister to people. The harvest is plentiful. The political scene opens the doors. People say they don't want to talk about politics and religion. I said, let's talk about them both at the same time. We should take the opportunity, the open door. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Listen, you know, there must have been in that day those who were coming against this Church of Philadelphia, so much so, these Jewish people. And he is not saying that every Jewish synagogue is a synagogue of Satan, okay? Please don't misunderstand that. But these are those who were coming against them. And he's basically saying he's going to vindicate them one day. He says, I'm going to make them come and worship at your feet. Because you have kept my commandments to persevere, I will also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, and to test those who dwell on the earth. And I believe this is talking about the Church of Philadelphia, and those who are part of the Church of Philadelphia will not be here in the last days. I think it's pointing to the rapture of the church. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. And he overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. And we're just going to read the church of the Laodiceans. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, the Spirit says to the churches. Let him hear.